p.m. Evening service. We're glad that you are joining in with us. I want to read this evening from Psalm 91, which will be the basis of our meditation. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, let's come to our God in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have the opportunity of remembering our friends who labor in the gospel to the ends of the earth. We think, Lord, of Ryan and Aaron and James and Rachel, and we pray for these who are laboring in the gospel in predominantly Islamic countries. We know that the need for ministry there is huge. And we would pray that even as their ministries are impacted, we ask our God that over the phone, through the same Zoom ministry that many of us here in the States use, that these tools would be useful for the building of friendships and for having the gospel to go forward. And Father, we remember our friends there at the Hispanic Church in North Bergen. We are sad to hear of some eight of their friends and members have been impacted by this COVID-19. And we hear that several have died with connection to the church. We think of several who are working as nurses in those New York hospitals. And we pray, Lord, that you would show kindness to them, protect them and keep them and use them in a mighty way. And then as well, Father, we think of our own medical workers, for Olivia, Chris, Trish, Michael and Anthony, for Colleen on the front line many times at a register there at Wegmans. We pray that you would watch over all of these and that you would keep the disease away from them, and we pray that you'd minister grace to each of their hearts. And then, Father, we would ask that you would show your kindness to Nancy with the increased pain of last evening. We pray that that would be a fluke and that you would give a good night of rest this evening. And we pray that in the days ahead, you would give definitive answers and help in dealing with this long-standing pain. And Father, we pray that as we come now to consider the Word of God, we pray that you would give us focused minds. We pray that you would help us to discern the mind of you, O Spirit of God, as you have laid out this passage for us. Help us to know its meaning, and we pray that you'd apply it to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we take up our theme this evening, I want to say, by way of introduction, three things. First of all, something about the setting, and that is that Book 3 of the Psalms, which includes Psalms 73 to 89, has a concentration of complaints of tragedy that point to the time of the Babylonian exile. So it seems that a number of these psalms in Book 3 are written at about the time of them being in the Babylonian exile, so sometime after 600 BC, and then very likely what we're looking at this evening is something as an answer, something as a response to those complaints of tragedy. The Babylonian exile comes along at about 605 BC is when it starts. The actual destruction of the temple, I think, is going to be a little bit later. But notice the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ, and we're closer to this 500 years before Christ at our time this evening. So some of these psalms from Book 3 of the Book of Psalms, Psalm 74. This Mount Zion where you have dwelt, latter part of verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. Verse 5. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. So obviously, it's a time of devastation there in Jerusalem that would have deeply impacted the pious, believing Jew. Then Psalm 79 from the same period of time, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens. And then that complaint that comes beginning there in verse 5. How long, Lord? How long will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And then Psalm 89 is the last of the psalms of that book 3. And we might think of it as primarily a psalm of the covenant of David, and it certainly starts out that way. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. But then as we come down to verse 34, we see that God's promise then gets turned into the complaint. What is going on, God? Verse 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And then notice the striking contrast in verse 44. You have made his glory cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? So you see something of these tragic complaints, these samplings certainly give us a flavor of the sense of being under divine chastisement for their idolatry and their being cast out of the land of Israel and there in Babylon with the captivity of some 70 years. Book 4 of the Psalms that begins with Psalm 90 counters something of this pain of God's chastening of Israel with the exile in Babylon. So this book seems to have been pulled together, edited, brought together sometime after that exile, something as a response to that of Book 3. And I want to just lay out before you quickly something of the encouragement that can come from a title. Here they are, troubled by what they are seeing in the world, and they're going to have the one psalm that's got Moses' name attached to it. And it's a prayer. It's an account of Moses going to God in times of difficulty. It is Moses. It is the man of God. It is Moses who stands right there at the top of all of God's favorites in the Old Testament. And then notice with me something of the language here of Psalm 90. It is of the eternity of God and the passing of man, or the temporariness of man, or the transitoriness of man. Notice Psalm 90, beginning of verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I think that here we have just amazing language that speaks of God as an eternal being. And then I want you to notice the marked contrast to man in verse 3. Using the New American Standard Translation, you turn back man into dust and say, return, O children of men. You bring man to dust, you bring him to death, and you call on him to repent and to turn back to you. But then notice the language of verse 5. It likens man to grass. In the morning, verse 5, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. So you see the contrast that Moses is laying out between God and man. God is eternal, and he is likened to those mountains that were brought forth as God formed the world. And man is likened to the grass that grows up in the morning and is cut down and it withers. Man is turned back to dust. Notice further about man. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger. Verse 9. We finish our years like a sigh. Our years are as significant as a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We have a short passing life, but in the midst of that, we trust in the God who is eternal. Now, Dennis Tucker and Jamie Grant write a commentary on the psalm, on the Psalms, and here they comment on the relationship of 91 and Psalm 90. Psalm 91 seems to function as a response to Psalm 90. The preceding poem focuses on the brevity and difficulty of life, whereas Psalm 91 draws the reader's attention to God's protection of his people, even in the face of great adversity. One psalm does not contradict the other. They merely reflect the realities that are part of life and the life of faith. On the one hand, it is important to be aware of the fleeting and frequently challenging nature of human existence, Psalm 90. But on the other hand, the believer should remember that God's real presence makes a difference in life, especially when we face trial and challenge. Psalm 91. The voice of Psalm 91 that speaks of personal security drawn from a relationship with God must be heard alongside of Psalm 90's warning that life is brief and can be full of trouble. So notice with me, it has to be intentional. The editors of Book 4 of the Psalms put Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 right next to one another, and I believe God wants us to notice that. The setting. Now consider with me quickly the speakers. Psalm 91 has two individuals who speak. The first speaker is the worshiper prophet, who is one individual, one man. As worshiper, he is one who talks directly as a man to God in verse 2. And then as prophet, he speaks to his fellow man. He brings a message from God to man, verse 1, verses 3 through 8, and then 9, the latter part of verse 9 through 13. The second speaker is God. The prophet comes along and says, this is everything that God is going to do for you in caring for you. And then in verses 14 through 16, God speaks directly to man, building on those earlier prophetic promises. And then finally, the participants. There is this worshiper prophet that we hear speaking, hear worshiping in verse 2. Here speaking verses 1, 3 through 8. Then we've got the fellow believer listening. The prophet is talking to someone. He is prophesying to someone. He is speaking to his fellow believer. And then the third, of course, of the participants is God who receives the worship and God who then in time is going to speak. Well, with that introduction of the setting, speakers, and participants, we want to notice Roman numeral 1, the worshiper's determined resolution. His determined resolution. Now, A, the open declaration of trust in Jehovah. Notice with me Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And now the worshiper comes in and speaks, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. There is this resolution of Jehovah talk in troublesome times. The worshiper is going to speak. He's going to make an open declaration. And the worshiper is going to speak about Jehovah. His words are going to be his perspectives about his God. And then notice the content of the Jehovah talk in these troublesome times. There are these two balancing pictures of God. The first is refuge. The other is fortress. The refuge is perhaps the place that I go to hide, and the fortress is where I retreat to fight my battle. But then notice particularly how God is described here as my refuge and my fortress. One is written, the descriptions of Jehovah as refuge and fortress give a military overtone to the protection that he provides. The peoples of the ancient Near East lived in under constant threat of military invasions by neighboring powers that were frequently brutal in their tactics. So the overtone of verse 2 is that Jehovah is able to protect his people from the very worst of their fears. And the question that ought to come to us, even as we're here with verse 2, is where do you run when trouble comes? Perhaps you run to your home. That's your refuge. What's your fortress? What's your place of protection? Do you run to hydroxychloroquine? That's going to be your help. Remdesivir, the best infectious disease specialist in the country, Well, maybe with this thing, you want the best one in the world. Hopefully he or she is here. But notice as well that we ought to run into God. Jehovah is my refuge, my fortress, my God. It reminds me of the language of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And it's one thing to encourage us that God is a refuge, that God is a fortress, that God is a shepherd. But when he's mine, 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 it means all the more to us. There is this trust in God in troublesome times. What kind of trust is it? Well, William Bridge speaks of three kinds of faith. There is a faith of persuasion. I will be rescued. I'm confident of it. And I'm going to keep telling myself that. There is a faith of justification, trusting in Christ for the clean record regarding our sins. And then here in Psalm 91 in verse 2 is the faith of resignation. I'm trusting in Jehovah. I know that God is in charge. I don't know what the outcome is going to be for me, for my loved one, but I know that God is in charge. Again, Tasker and Grant writing on verse 2 say, the author's desire in writing this poem is to engender trust among the people of God, to generate a deeply rooted and determined desire to find their ultimate security in relationship with Jehovah rather than in any external source of security. If we are right to understand Psalm 91 as coming along as something after the exile, and during the exile, think of what all that the Jews, the religious, the believing Jews, would have lost. They would have lost their Jerusalem. That was special. They would have lost their temple, which, of course, was very special. And they would have lost their king. There is no Davidic king ruling. They have been picked up and carried away into Babylon. But one is written, the signs of the covenant were never intended to be the objects of trust in and of themselves. They all serve to point people to the deeper reality that was to be found in relationship with Jehovah himself. How long, O God? They've come in like men cutting down trees in the forest. And that's what they've done in cutting down the temple, in burning the temple. How long is this going to go on? It's devastating when that symbol of God's presence is taken away from them. But here is the encouragement, even if you lose the symbols, hang on to God himself. The object of their trust is important, God himself and nothing less. Confidence in another is one of the highest acts of friendship and worship. It's when we come to God and say, Father, I do not know what you are doing, but I know you love me. And isn't it annoying to us as a parent, as a wife, a husband, or a deacon, when someone under us, someone around us thinks that we're doing them harm when we know that we have goodwill in our hearts and that's what we are working to accomplish? Confidence in another is one of the highest acts of friendship and worship. I believe, O God, that you will care for me. I believe that you, O God, will do what is best for me. So first of all, under Roman numeral 1, the worshiper's determined resolution, we've seen this open declaration of trust in Jehovah. Now, very quickly, from verse 9, I want you to see the repeated declaration of trust in Jehovah. This is B. Because you have made Jehovah, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. So in Psalm 9, the psalmist, the author, has turned from being prophet back for a moment, for a phrase, to being the worshiper who is speaking of God as my refuge. Perhaps he is seeking to encourage his fellow man. So the worshiper's determined resolution, that's Roman numeral 1. Now come with me to Roman numeral 2, the prophet's promises of Jehovah's protection to his fellow believers. So the prophet is looking over to his fellow believers, and he's saying that God is going to protect you and care for you. He is acting as a prophet. He is giving these promises that have come from God, and it's not just a bunch of man talk, because verse 14 through 16, God comes along and he underscores everything that has been said. First of all, A, what's the first promise? A whole series of promises here. First, A, the general promise of the Almighty's presence. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There is a general condition, first part of verse 1. If you will dwell in the secret place of the Most High, then the general promise. Let's look at the condition. What must they do? They must dwell. They must dwell. And where must they dwell? They dwell in the secret place of the Most High. The basic point being made in Psalm 90 is that God's people should look away from their present political situation and see the ultimate security that is theirs because of their covenantal relationship with their Creator God. If you're in the exile and you think you got it bad, then you think of Moses as one of God's choice servants. And the way that Moses composes his prayerful psalm is to talk about the eternity of God and the transitoriness, the passing of man, that God is turning back to dust, turning back to destruction. And Psalm 91 comes along and says, not only ought we to, God has been our dwelling place in all generations, that's Psalm 90, and this one is, we must dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We must choose to go be close to God in our times of trial. Where must they do it? In the secret place of the Most High. There is, in Psalm 18, a secret place of the tabernacle. Psalm 31, there is a secret place of God's presence. And in Matthew 6, there is a secret place of communion with God where we go into our closet and shut the door. Here, I believe the secret place is what you and I do when we think no one is watching us. And hopefully what we do when we think no one is watching us is that we comfortably retire to this place of being close with our God. Now, how is God regarded here in verse 1? He is the Most High. In a context of many distressing enemies, he is the Most High who's over every calamity. God is uppermost above all others. The general condition, what do you have to do? You need to go dwell in the secret place with God. Then the general promise of God's powerful presence, the latter part of verse 1. What is the resulting activity? You will abide. You will have stability. How close to God will this activity take place? In his shadow. Close enough that you are right there, and if the sun were shining on God, it would cast a shadow on you. Think of the disciples thinking that they were going to perish with Jesus in the boat. If you're in a small little fishing boat and Jesus is on asleep on a cushion in the back and I'm just a few feet away, that seems to qualify as being in the shadow, being in the shadow of the Almighty. They were close enough to Jesus to be in his shadow if the sun had been shining. And how will God reveal himself? He will reveal himself as Shaddai, the name for God of Almighty, 48 times in the Old Testament. It speaks of the all-powerful God who overrules troubles for good. And I remember Genesis 17:1. This is the first time that El Shaddai, Shaddai, is used in all of the Bible. And after the carnal policy of Sarah and Abram, and the giving of Hagar and Abram having a son by Hagar, after the carnal policy of the believing family, chapter 16, Genesis 17:1 comes into play, and God says, I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty One who will take your problem and will overrule it with power and good. This word, this name of God, El Shaddai, is used in Exodus 6:3. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. So what's the first promise in verse 1? This general promise of God Almighty's presence. And then secondly, B, the promise of deliverance from the fowler and the pestilence, verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. The fowler is the one who's catching fowls. He's catching birds. He's got a snare. The fowler portrays the calculating destroyer. It's a thinking, scheming enemy who very well may be smarter than we are. But that's okay, because God is on our side. He is designing our downfall, but God will confound them. There was a story told of Augustine going to a small village to preach with enemies that hated him, knew that he was going to this particular village, knew where he was, and were lying in wait along the way to kill him. But in the providence of God, Augustine's young guide got lost going from here to there, got off the trail, found his way back onto the trail to the village. And as he got lost and got back on the trail, he arrived safely in the village to the consternation of his enemies and the amazement of the villagers. And what did God use? God cared for Augustine by getting his guide lost. Not the sort of thing that is likely to stir up all sorts of confidence in a guide, but it's what God used. The thinking, calculating destroyer. The latter part of verse 3. The pestilence as a non-thinking destroyer. Yes, a virus may be able to adapt, but it's not like it's got a brain. It's got some intelligence, in a sense, worked into its design. Not an enemy that knowingly hates us. Not an enemy that does us harm out of revenge toward us. But merely a deadly ill that seems to indiscriminately reduce a population by a third or half, like the great plagues of the past. God can and does overrule for the good of the believer. COVID-19 is our invisible enemy that shows no respect of persons. It is of much greater danger to some, but it is not a thinking enemy that really, really dislikes African Americans or older people. See, the third promise, the promise of God's protective wings, verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers. You manly men, how would you like your children to speak favorably of you and saying, my dad is such a manly man, he's like a big mother bird? Well, we might prefer them to use a little analogy, and you may speak to them tonight and suggest another one to them. But though we would never use this analogy concerning God, God uses it concerning himself. God as a protective mother bird. It shows the protection that God provides in alarming situations, like the mother bird who calls those chicks in and folds them in under the safety of her wings. The first time that this picture is used in the Bible, Moses uses it of God as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. We have it of Jesus speaking to unbelieving Jews in Matthew 23. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The mother hen calls to her chicks and the chicks run off. Jesus says, that's what you've done towards me. But then latter part of verse 4, we have God's truth as a protective double layer. The shield and the buckler. The shield out here. The buckler is rendered as a coat of mail. So there are two layers to fight off the onslaught of the enemy. If the enemy's weapon slips by your shield, then hopefully it will hit the coat of mail. The truthfulness of God, the truth of God contained in the scriptures are like a double layer of protection for us. And based on this verse, it just might be a good idea to know the word of God. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Now the fourth promise. D, the promise of fear removed. Verses 5 through 7. Notice the varied reality of extreme dangers. Latter part of verse 5 on into verse 6. The varied reality of extreme dangers. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Terror by night, arrow that flies by day. Few of us know what it is to live in a war zone. Perhaps there is here a picture of the multiple dangers that Israel may have faced as they were about to come out of Egypt. There is that pestilence that seems to walk in the darkness. We've heard it spoken of as our invisible enemy. Destruction that lays waste at noonday. So there's all these various enemies, the varied reality of extreme dangers. But now in the first part of verse 5, notice the protection from a crippling dread of these pressing dangers. You shall not be afraid. Not a promise of an unnatural oblivion. I don't know what's going on. Never heard of a Wuhan virus. Not a promise of an inhuman stoicism. But it is a promise that we will be kept from a preoccupying fear. The point of this graphic imagery is, of course, that the life of the believer need not be spent in fear and worry. Although the future may well contain untold dangers, the believer's trust is in God, who is most high and almighty. He is in control of every experience. So the individual who trusts in him need not live a life marked by fear of the future. You don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But God does. And we trust him with our ultimate good. Listen to Spurgeon as he comments on this fear removed. Blessed is that fellowship with God which makes us to be unaffected by midnight frights and horrors born of darkness. Not to be afraid is in itself an unspeakable blessing, since for every suffering, every actual suffering which we endure from real injury, we are tormented by a thousand griefs which arise in fear only, delivered from crippling dread. But number three, as we're looking at this promise, is the basis of this protection. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 1,000 at your right hand, and it shall not come near you. Thousands will fall. Will I be the next to catch the dread virus and develop pneumonia? I don't know. Spurgeon turns these words around for us. It shall be so near as to be at your side and yet not near enough to touch you. Like a fire, it shall burn all around, yet shall not the smell of it pass on thee. Well, what do you think of this psalm? Well, I think we need to move on to Roman numeral 3, to practical observations. What is God telling us here? Well, first of all, A. God is not presenting a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel for life now in this sin-cursed world. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Is there a promise of absolute 100% deliverance from the enemy who is cunning, like one who likes to catch birds? Is there an absolute promise that God will deliver you from COVID-19? Well, if so, then good. Then I don't need to wear a mask. I don't ever need to wear gloves. More importantly, our nurses don't need to take any precautions whatsoever, because God has promised deliverance. I hope you're a little nervous. If you die, but the upshot of that kind of teaching is this. If you die from the Wuhan virus, then it must be you. It must be that you were not really serious about dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You didn't have enough faith, and that's why you caught it and died from it. 10,000 may die all around you, but you will not die, for the virus will not come near you. Isn't that what the psalm says? No, I don't think so. Well, if absolutely no evil shall befall me, then how am I ever going to die and go to heaven? Remember Psalm 90. Remember that these editors have apparently intentionally put them together. There are words that build off and play off of one another. And the one, Psalm 90, is eternal God, and you turn man to dust, to destruction, and you say, repent. Big God, small little man. Eternal God, temporary, very, very temporary little man. The days of our lives are 70 years. Maybe it's 80. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away. So teach us, verse 12, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The amazing claims of Psalm 91 are a challenge for any Christian believer who looks around his or her church, looking at church friends. Why does this one, that one, and this one all have such health problems? Well, I think that if they ought to just live closer to God, then this wouldn't be happening to them. If Psalm 91 is true in this absolute sense that we're never going to face hardship in this life and he's always going to deliver us and answer us, then how did Arif and Kathy die as martyrs for the faith? Just in our lifetimes, Christians have suffered and or died in Afghanistan, North Korea, China, Nigeria, and many other places. If we understand Psalm 91 as an absolute guarantee of God's protection in this sin-cursed world, then Psalm 91 does not seem to be true to what we see in the world around us. What do believers tortured for their faith make of the promise in verse 10, "No harm will overtake you"? And we all know fine Christian men and women of faith who labor under great suffering from illness or loss or 1,000 different challenges in their daily reality. What can Psalm 91 mean in the light of the heart-rending human tragedies that people of faith from every background and culture face every day? Well, not much of an answer yet, except to say, A, it is God does not guarantee a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He's not presenting that. That's A. But now, hopefully, B will be more definitive. B, God does guarantee ultimate victory forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, I'm fully aware that the new heavens and the new earth are not mentioned anywhere in Psalm 91. But you get the point. It's the forever, the ultimate fulfillment in heaven. So how can we reconcile Psalm 91 with the reality of our experience? Does Psalm 91 simply consist of poetic exaggeration? I feel unclean even suggesting it. Tucker and Grant say that picking up on the imagery of Psalm 90, the poet's desire is to engender in the hearer an attitude of conscious refuge in God, an attitude of rest in God in the face of the turbulent present. The fact that the present experience of the reader, hearer of the psalm, may be turbulent is clearly seen in the language. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I mean, there are arrows flying. There is pestilence. There are plagues. The language and expectations of Psalm 90, but is also present in the multiplicity of threats that are outlined in Psalm 91 itself. Psalm 91's promise, ultimately, is that God will be present with us, not that life will be easy. Yet the promise of deliverance and salvation is still there in verse 15 and 16. We'll look at that, I trust, next Lord's Day evening, where there is a call to God, and God will hear them, and God will deliver, and God will honor. It is very likely that the psalmist wants to force his fellow believers to really, really think about how these words square with a believer's life in a sin-cursed world. Remember, Psalm 91, Psalm 90 fit together. If that's not an intentional thing, then they really should have put Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 as far apart as they possibly could and hope we wouldn't notice it. I know this Psalm 91 is true. But how is it true that I have victory in all situations as a believer? Is the psalmist urging us, his hearers, to see the psalm of an absolute protection so that it becomes all about our absolute protection in Jesus Christ that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in a life of heaven. Listen to Spurgeon. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved by the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward of heaven. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. If I contract the Wuhan virus, if I contract COVID-19, and if I die, then this psalm is still fulfilled because it is speaking of my ultimate deliverance. And someone will say, yes, but this is an Old Testament psalm. And Old Testament saints did not have a clear understanding. You just admitted yourself that the language of new heavens and new earth is not in this psalm. Yes, but if a psalm written somewhere after 600 BC, those worshipers ought to be aware of Psalm 23 that was written by David at 1,000 years before Christ, some 400 years before. David wrote about a soul that needed restoring. Why did his soul need restoring? There's something bad going on. There's some sort of decline in him spiritually. He's going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What's a health, wealth, and prosperity believer doing walking in the valley of the shadow of death? Why is there even any evil for him to fear? Why does he need comfort? Why is a table prepared for him in the presence of his enemies? It's a similar message, isn't it? There are bad things that are going on. There's spiritual declension. There's the reality of death. There are evils. There are enemies. And yet, in the midst of it, God is coming and ministering to David. And where does David land? Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a tremendous boon to my peace in the here and now. What a tremendous encouragement to me to not get all bogged down about the particular way in which I'm going to pass out of this world. The big deal is that I'm passing in to another world where I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. Old Testament saints, plainly, going all the way back to Enoch, whom God took from them, had an awareness of a life after death and a living in God's presence after this world, this life is over. The reconciling of these words of Psalm 91 and our life reality is illustrated by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar threatens to burn them because they got a 90-foot tall idol of himself, made out of gold. Yeah, this is a big deal. And the music is playing. And they won't bow down. And he's going to throw them into a fiery hot furnace. And are they alarmed? Well, I expect that their pulse would be a little bit elevated. But listen to their words. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So you take the various difficulties listed out there in Psalm 91 and throw in a burning fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have direct revelation that in their particular situation, that God was going to deliver them from the fiery furnace? It could be. A miracle happens in order to preserve them. Maybe another miracle happened to let them know that a miracle was about to happen. But even if not, he will deliver us from your hand, O King. You think you've got your hand wrapped around our scrawny necks. And you are going to constrain us to disobey God and to obey you. Guess what? We will check out of this world. We will be delivered from your hand, O King, before we dishonor our God. Listen now, they speak further. Verse 18 now of Daniel chapter 3. But if not, if he doesn't choose to deliver us, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. You want to get all altered in your face with rage? Well, let us be a little bit plain in our response back to you. A plain but gracious response. God can protect us. If he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, we're still going to be out of your hand. And we will be in a place where we can worship our God for all eternity. God's intervention into the affairs of humanity is shrouded in mystery. He does intervene in the reality of human affairs to help his people. But when and how he does so is entirely his choice. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. And ours is to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, we're going to do our duty, we're going to do the will of God, and we're not going to cave in the midst of troublesome times. Theodore de Beza was one of the second generation of Reformation leaders who faced great persecution in France. In 1548, I think this is his first time going to Geneva, when he, for the first time, attended the service of the Reformed Assembly, the congregation was singing Psalm 91. Whoso dwelleth under the defense of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He never forgot the words. These words supported him in all of the difficulties of his subsequent life, and they conquered his fears and gave him the courage to meet every danger. The effect that Psalm 91 being sung, its effect on Beza, is precisely the type of effect that it should have on us. The great promises of Psalm 91 should give us great courage to serve God in difficult days. Not that we're irresponsible, Not that we go in caring for COVID-19 with no PPEs, with no mask. No, we're responsible. But we do our duty knowing that God will protect us. And if we're pulled away from this world while we are doing our duty, then God gets glory to His name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take these early verses and something of the message of the whole psalm to encourage and challenge us. Help us to wrestle with what exactly the deliverance that is intended, what it actually means. And we pray, our God, that You would, at any rate, make us to be more and more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to do the right thing. And no threats, and no intimidation, no threatening is going to cause us to fear and to move into dishonoring, God-dishonoring sin. Father, minister grace to our hearts. We pray, our God, that particularly for those who, in their line of work, expose themselves to danger, we pray, our God, that You would watch over them, calm their hearts, and we pray that You would protect them. And certainly we have reason to pray that You will give them ultimate deliverance. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.